We've been going through the book of James, and we are now in James 5. And tonight we're going to look at this text from verses 12, and we'll see how far we get, probably only to verse 15, if we even get that far. But we're coming down to the end of the book of James, and James has been a very exciting book, a very practical book, as we all know. James covers so many themes of the Christian life. And it's very interesting how James sort of weaves these themes together, different themes that were going on, and a little bit different than Paul's letters, which are more of an occasional letters, which were written to address certain situations, specifically in certain churches, where this seems to be more what they call a general epistle, that it probably does deal with certain situations that James's readers were facing, most definitely. But this is also, it just covers generally what these people who were the dispersion, these Jews who were dispersed from their homeland, what they were experiencing, and James is writing to encourage them and to challenge them. So I've enjoyed it very much. Truly an inspirational book, and I'm so thankful for it. So why don't we begin, and I'll read it, and then we'll pray. All right, let's start reading in the text in verse 12. And here's what we read. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then let him pray," or "then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this great passage in the book of James, Lord. It's a very encouraging passage. Lord, help us to rightly divide the word. There are some challenging issues in this book. There's some challenging, even in this passage, some challenging concepts, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Please, Lord, give me a mouth to speak your word. Sometimes, Lord, I just feel very inadequate, Lord, and please help us, Lord God. I know, Lord, that we are not sufficient to think of anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from you. And you're the one who has made us sufficient as ministers of this new covenant, this great covenant that you have made with your people. And I thank you for it, God. Thank you for everyone here. Help us, as Pastor Emilio had prayed, to be obedient to your word. Help us to love your word. Help us to cherish your word. Help your word to be life to our souls, God. We know the world really tries to drag us down at times. It tries to distract us. Seems like it just tries to suck the life right out of us, Lord. And help us, Lord, to take heed to your word and to find in your word a great revival for our souls, a great life from your word. Help us to be those who would be those who would feed on your word, who would feed on the living bread that's come down from heaven, Lord. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who has given us this bread. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who's given us life, this eternal life, as we could feed on it through faith and trust in you. Help us, Lord. We love you. Please be with us as we go through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, again, we're coming here to the end of the book of James. It's kind of exciting getting to the end, but I've really enjoyed this book quite a bit. And as I said last time, we were I've spoken on this before, but we're coming to the end, and we see a lot of imperatives. And imperatives in the Greek language is a certain mood that the language is written in. It means they're commands. There's certain commands in the Bible, and that's what James is sort of stringing along, a lot of commands for his people to do, sort of in his remaining part of his letter. These are the last things that he wants his people to learn and to know and to do. And in the Bible, we do have a balance between the imperatives, which are commands that we are to do, that really describe our Christian duty. And then on the other side, we have a certain mood in the Greek language called the indicative. And the indicative is also in the Bible. And that really tells us what God has done in our behalf, what He has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. You know, everything that God has accomplished in our salvation, and what a great salvation we really have. And He tells us about all of these different nuances of our salvation, everything that God has given us in salvation, whether it be regeneration, justification. Regeneration gives us new life. Justification, He declares us as righteous before Him, you know, based upon He takes away our sins and places them on Christ, and we have Christ's righteousness. And these are all things that were accomplished on our behalf. We have a death to sin. Sin's no longer our master. We're children of God. We're adopted into His kingdom. We're part of His family now. And we have all these wonderful things that we have in Christ. So the Bible tells us this is the gospel, really. This is what Christ has done. This is what God has done in Christ Jesus in this, what we call the indicative. But also, then the Bible also comes and says, based on what Christ has done, here's what we ought to do. And that's what we're learning right now, that there is a Christian duty. There's certain things that we do based on what Christ has done. And that's sort of what we're looking at tonight, is these string of commands. And basically, I think these commands all center around a certain theme. And the theme is a theme that James has often gone to in the Bible, and he's often spoken of in his book, which was the theme of the tongue. You know, James is really concerned on how we as Christians use our tongues and the honorable way that we conduct ourselves with our tongue. And if you look with me at James 3, he really talks a lot about this, and he talks a lot about how the tongue is just sort of an unruly evil. I mean, the tongue is a really good measure of your sanctification. If you can control your tongue, James would say, then you can control the whole body. If you can control your tongue from gossiping or slandering, if you can control your tongue from yelling or from outbursts of wrath, then you can control probably your whole being, your whole body. Because the tongue is like this thing in us. It's a small member, James would say, in our body, but it boasts great things. And then James brings about these analogies of the tongue. He talks about the rudder of a ship. Rudders tend to be very small, right on the bottom hole of the ship, but they guide the ship along, you know, in just this very small rudder. Same with a bit on a horse. You know, the horses are big creatures. A little bit put into the mouth guides the whole horse around. That's like the tongue. The tongue is a small member, but it boasts great things. So James is very concerned about the tongue, and I think that this is really one of the contributions, obviously, that God has made in the Bible and through James, is this teaching on the tongue, because it's such a vital element, I think, in our sanctification. We really need to put to death these sins of the tongue. You know, it's very important. I've seen this especially, you know, in my own life and in the church, how this is a very crucial issue. Let me just read a little bit about what I had just spoken on. But he says in verse 2 in chapter 3, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." See, here, that's what he says. We all stumble. We all sin. The Bible is replete on that. I mean, the Bible teaches we all sin. We have all broken the laws of God. Even as a Christian, even though we would love to, because we're regenerated, to obey the moral law of God, we still struggle. We still are lawbreakers. Hopefully that's not characteristic of our lives, but we still break the law. That's why I'm so thankful for the Lord Jesus. I'm so thankful that He died to satisfy that broken law. I'm so thankful that He not only died to satisfy the broken law that I broke, all my transgressions, but He also lived a perfect life in my place, which I could never live. And He obeyed God's law perfectly. And it's His obedience is given to me. That is His righteousness which He gives to me, whereby I stand as completely and wholly justified before Him. That's why I'm so grateful for a Christ. I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ, who has died and suffered in my place. that we will never keep the law perfectly. We will never be sinless. I don't like breaking God's commandments. I really don't. But I'm so thankful that when I do, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So that's what James is saying. We stumble in many ways. But if any man does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. You see that? He's able to bridle the whole body. If you can control your tongue, you're a perfect person. You could probably bridle the whole body. The tongue is probably one of the most hardest members of our body to control. He says, now we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us. We direct their entire body as well. He says, look at ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts great things. See how powerful it is. He says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. A forest will go up in flames by a small spark. And that's same as the tongue. Very powerful instrument, although it is very, very small. Then in verse 6, he really tells us about the iniquity of the tongue and the evil that can come from our tongue. He says the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our lives and is set on fire by hell. That's pretty significant. The tongue can be controlled by hell, by even the demonic realm, James is saying. So anyways, we'll leave it at that. But James is very concerned about the tongue. So now I think he's coming into the final part of his letter, and he wants to show us some honorable uses of the tongue. Some honorable uses of the tongue. And the first honorable use of our tongue is this. We need to show integrity with our words. We need to show integrity with our words in verse 12. You see that? He says, let me read it again. He says, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, James starts out and he says, and he uses this endearing term, brethren. He's encouraging the brethren. These are James's brethren, these Christian Jews who were dispersed. And notice the words above all. Now, he's probably using above all to sum up the letter as sort of a conclusion. But I think also he uses the word above all because he's showing the significance of this matter. He's emphasizing the importance of having personal integrity with our speech. It's a very important thing. And that's why he says above all, that he's emphasizing that we really need to watch what we say. We need to monitor our words because our words have meaning. We don't want to be careless with our words. I've just come to learn this too in a very significant way. We got to be very careful and monitor our words. And so that's what James is saying. He's emphasizing the importance of having personal integrity in our speech. And here's what he says. He says in verse 12, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Now, James is not forbidding profanity. It's not what this injunction is. But what he is rather forbidding is swearing by a higher authority that a certain action would be taken in the future. He's what this injunction is against is the making of oaths. It's invoking God's name or invoking, some superior element like the heavens or the earth to ensure that what you're saying is really true. It's sort of like taking an oath. And he actually goes on and he says, do not swear either by heaven or by the earth. And I think the reason why he says swear by heaven or by earth is that when someone swears by heaven or by the earth, it's a way of invoking God's name because he's the one that has created the heavens and the earth. And we are not to invoke God's name to ensure the truthfulness by what we're saying. And that's what he's saying we don't need to do. We don't need to take oaths. We don't need to swear on something that would be superior, especially when it implicates God, to ensure that what we're saying is really truthful. Instead, look what James says. Instead, he says, but your yes is to be yes. Some translators say, but let your yes be yes, or your no be no, so that you don't fall into judgment. So what he's saying is then that we need to have personal integrity with our words. That's the way we can use our tongue in an honorable manner. We need to have personal integrity. When we say yes to something, we really mean yes. And we will follow through on what we've committed to do in the future. And we don't need to invoke God in it. We don't need to take an oath. We don't need to swear by heaven or by earth or something like that to ensure the truthfulness of our words or the certainty of a future action. That's not what we ought to do. Instead, our yes can be yes and our no can be no, and that should be suffice. Actually, our words should be just as binding as any legal written contract. It should be just as binding. And I think in the old days, you know, when they would have a firm handshake and people would agree on something, you know, that was when their word meant their word. People meant what they said. And these days, it's not really like that. These days, you might have to testify under oath or some have a deposition or something to ensure what you're saying is being monitored or under oath. It's like usually today, people will lie. And that's really what this, I think, commandment is also speaking of, or this imperative is speaking of lying and bearing false witness. Because if we say we're going to do something, we don't do it. That's a form of deceit, a form of lying. And our yes has to be yes, and our no should be no. And that should be, again, as I say, suffice. Now, I think sometimes we need to be careful, too, as Christians, and realize that our words are very important, and we shouldn't let others, and I'm not saying they intentionally do this, but we shouldn't let others, you know, coerce us into a decision that we're not ready to make. Sometimes, you know, there might be people who try to get you to just kind of fall in line with a certain decision that you don't really feel right about, and you sort of let yourself become bound to. And that's not right. You need to make sure you say, no, I'm not ready to make that decision, you know, until I can really think about it, until I can really give my consent to it. Because once you give your consent to it, then you ought to be bound to it. That's what James is saying. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, I think a good question that would be raised at this point would be, does this forbid all kinds of oaths, such as maybe taking an oath in a court of law? Sort of a legal oath, or signing a contract, a legal contract. And historically speaking in the church, there's been some Christians, especially like the Anabaptists, that would not take an oath in a court of law. They thought that it was unbiblical. But I don't really think that this scripture can be necessarily used to say that we're not allowed to go to court and take an oath. I think that this is speaking to a little bit of a different situation. What I think James is speaking of is something that was going on in James's day, in Jesus' day, in the early first century, which was basically frivolous oath-taking, that the Pharisees and some of these Sadducees, they had devised certain oaths that they could maybe take where they wouldn't be bound to their words. They could sort of, by taking a certain oath, they could avoid the absolute truthfulness of their words. They could sort of weasel out of their commitments. And Jesus describes this in Matthew 23:16 through 22, and he really chastises the Pharisees for this, because they would do things like this. They would say, well, I'll swear by the temple, but I won't swear by the gold on the temple. And they thought if they swore by the temple, then they weren't really bound to it. It didn't mean anything. But if they swore by the gold on the temple, then they were bound by it. And they were sort of being conniving and manipulating. They thought that if they swore by the sacrifice on the, or if they swore by the altar, then they weren't bound by that oath. But if they swore by the sacrifice on the altar, then they would be bound by that oath. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. Let me read Matthew 23, just a little bit of portion of that, and we'll see that. He says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, he says, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift on the altar or that altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. So I think that's important to realize that this text is really talking about the frivolous use of oaths. I also think it's talking about an everyday conversation, that we don't need to be people that go around requesting oaths from other people, especially Christians, and we don't need to be taking oaths. Just in modern, you know, casual conversation. We shouldn't be those who go around swearing, or because we don't need to do that, because our yes should just be yes and our no should just be no. And I think that's what he's saying. So I don't think this is a injunction that would forbid us if we have to go to court to testify of something. I don't think this would necessarily forbid that. It seems to be addressing taking voluntary oaths that are invoked in the course of everyday speech. Now, in fact, I think I can show this too, because God, in the Bible, oftentimes would take an oath. I mean, God oftentimes would guarantee by what he says by an oath. And we see this a lot in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. Hebrews 6, verse 13. Hebrews 6, verse 16. Hebrews 7, verse 21. I mean, he takes an oath. And in the Old Testament, I don't think that prohibited oaths either. Actually, what the Old Testament warned against is that if a person did take an oath, it was demanded that the person be true to the oath that he had taken. And Leviticus 19:12 says this: "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord." So to take an oath and to disobey it was considered to take the name of the Lord in vain, because you were taking that oath in God's presence, and to not obey it would be like taking the name of the Lord in vain. So I think that's the first way that we can honorably use our tongue, is we should avoid oaths, and we should have personal integrity in our words. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no. We don't need to go around and require oaths from individuals, but simply yes and no should be suffice. Because really, we should be honest people. And Colossians 3, verse 12 says that we should not lie to one another, seeing that we have put off the old man. We don't lie. We don't use deceit. And we realize that God is always listening. God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. And he's always knows what we say. He knows if we've been honest or not. It's amazing how we live in a world full of lies and deceit. And it's almost so hard to even tell what's true and what's not. One person says one thing, another person says another thing. One person sees it from his point of view, another person sees it from their point of view. But I really think that in our conscience and before God, we need to be as honest and have as much integrity as we can with our words. Because we fear God, and we want to put him first above all else. So let's look at the second honorable use of our tongue. Second honorable use of our tongue is to pray when we are suffering. Verse 13, pray when we are suffering. And in verse 13 he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray." He goes on, "Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises." Now it's interesting that true prayer grows out of a sense of need or gratitude. But it's interesting that he just says, Is anyone among you afflicted? Is anyone among you suffering? And now this suffering could refer to really any kind of trouble, whether it be emotional affliction, whether it be physical suffering, it could be any type of trials, spiritual conflict, religious persecution. The Greek word here actually means to suffer misfortune, to have hard experiences. It's actually the same word used in chapter 5, verse 10 to describe the suffering of the prophets, or the affliction of the prophets. They suffered. So James is saying, is anyone among you suffering, then what's he to do? He is to pray, any type of hardship. You know, James talked about this a lot, about hardship, even back in chapter 1. He says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through various trials." These are various trials. Trials come in all different shapes and sizes. And for the Christian, they're producing in us something. They're producing patience, and patience having its perfect work in us, that we may be complete and lacking nothing. For the non-Christian, their trials just make them more miserable. Trials just harden them more. For the Christian, it will make us more conformed into the image of Christ. But here, James, what he is doing is he's saying that these people are going through trials, and then what are you supposed to do? How should you respond to the trial? How should you respond to affliction? You should pray. That's a novel concept, isn't it? Sometimes when we go through trials, the first thing we want to do is try to alleviate that trial by controlling it or talking to another person, trying to find refuge in another person, trying to do something rather than going to God. And we should go to God because He's the one who controls all things. He's the one who controls providence, and we should go to Him. He's the first one we should go to in a trial. And James is exhorting these believers to pray. And assumedly what he's doing is he is saying that these prayer, God would provide spiritual strength, spiritual stamina, so that they could go through this trial. They could endure the trial. He's not praying necessarily that you could get out of the trial, but he's praying that you'll be able to endure it, that you'll have spiritual strength. And who's the one we should go to when we need strength, when we need to endure a trial? We need to go to God. I mean, that's really obviously what the Bible says. The Bible says that come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So I just wonder how many of you guys, do you go to the Lord when in times of your distresses, in times of your trials? Do you call out on the name of the Lord? Say, Lord, help. Lord, give me wisdom in this situation. Remember what James said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask from God who gives liberally without reproach. So we need to go to God, not to other people. Not saying you can't go to other people and find comfort in them, but we need to go to God because God is the God of all comfort. And it's interesting too that this verb here shows us that's a continual aspect of prayer, meaning that it's a present tense, which means this should be our habitual manner in our lives. Is anyone among you suffering, then he must pray. And see the imperative too. He must pray. Let him pray. Let him pray continually when you're suffering. That'll really be a good test if you're a Christian or not. Who do you go to for your comfort? Where do you go in those times of trials? Where do you go? So, that's what James tells us. That's how we are to respond to trials. And I already quoted Hebrews 4. And sometimes we just need to pray and then we just wait on the Lord. We wait on the Lord and see what He'll do. You see how He'll work it out. We try to get our will in line with His will through prayer. We pray and then we wait on the Lord. And the Bible says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Remember when Paul had a problem and Paul had a thorn in the flesh that was given to him, a messenger from Satan, he called it. What did Paul do? He went to the Lord. He asked the Lord to take it from him. The Lord didn't. The Lord wouldn't take it from him, but instead he assures Paul and he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. You know, my power is made perfect in weakness. So that's what we need to do. We need to come to the Lord. We come to Him initially at salvation. We come to Him initially when we're saved. But my friends, we need to continually come to the Lord. We need to continually keep coming to the Lord in faith and humble repentance like a child does. Right? That's what a child does. He's dependent on his parents for everything. No matter what trial may come, we go to the Lord. And I think that just in our Christian lives, that's what we ought to really need to do. And if we do that on a continual basis, that'll become more of a habitual pattern in our lives. I think that will really aid in our sanctification. And I was thinking about a hymn that really brings this out strong. And I just wanted to read it to you guys. And it says this. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. And the hymn goes on. That's a wonderful hymn that explains to us to go to the Lord. Take our trials, take our pains, take our hurts, take our persecutions, whatever they may be, take it to the Lord in prayer. And we really need to have those sweet times with the Lord in prayer. I need to have more of those times. Those sweet times, maybe at night whenever that time is where you spend in your devotions with the Lord, where you just pray to Him, you pour out your heart to Him. I mean, we got to understand that Christianity is a relational thing. That's why we ask, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? I'm not ashamed to say that. You should have a personal relationship with Jesus. You should be intimate with Christ. You should be learning from Him, teaching Him, letting Him, allow Him to teach you in those quiet times. You know, I don't know what you have to do in your own life. Maybe put on worship music and pray. Kind of get into the Spirit. You know, get off the internet. Get off the phone. You know, it's like sometimes we need to go to the Lord and do business with Him. I know, just as a confession, you know, I confessed this last week, but I need to do much more of that too, myself, with the Lord. I really do. And I think it's so important because if we're not receiving from the Lord, we're not going to have much to give to our families, to our churches, and those types of things. We need to always cultivate our relationship with the Lord. Like Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. And we abide in Him, we're going to bear fruit. Now we abide in Him because we're in the vine, we're in Christ. But yet we need to encourage that intimacy with the Lord and know Him. I mean, that's what Paul said, that I may know Him. That's what Paul wanted. Paul wanted to know the Lord. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. We really want to get into the Lord and have those precious times with the Lord. Of course, doctrine is important. We'll never forsake our doctrine. But our doctrine should lead us into a very intimate, relational relationship with God Almighty. And that will protect you from apostasy. That will protect you from just being an intellectual thing. It will give you a true, heartfelt, experiential knowledge of our God. And that's what eternal life is all about. So that's really an aspect of prayer that we need to do more of, that I need to do more of. Sometimes I think in our circles, reform circles, we can just become so intellectual and everything is just on an intellectual basis. Everything is just a doctrine, straight, systematic, and there it is. I got it all laid out. And that's good. I would never say forsake that, of course. But Christianity is, again, a relationship with the Lord. Is Christ dwelling in you through His Spirit? And if He is, you see an outflow of that. And if you don't see an outflow of that in your life, maybe you need to go to the Lord in prayer and be more intimate with Him. Love Him. Cherish Him. Treasure Him. That He's our life. He is the bread of life that gives us this life. So important that we have that. So let's go on to the third honorable use of our tongue. The third honorable use of the tongue is praise when we are cheerful. So we need to have integrity with our words. That was the first one we talked about. Secondly, to use our tongue in a way that honors God is we need to pray when we are suffering. And the third use, remember, is to praise Him. Praise when we are cheerful. It's kind of funny that James almost covers every aspect of life. He says, either you're suffering and what do? You pray. Or you're happy and you're cheerful and you're encouraged and you're strengthened. What do? You praise. You worship. You pray to Him. You're thankful for Him. Like Pastor Amelia was saying in the worship, you know, we need to be thankful and express that thankful heart in praise and adulation to God. That's part of our Christianity, is to be thankful. So often, I see this in my own life, I will pray and pray and pray about something. Certainly, you know, if it's really important, and then I'll see God answer the prayer. God answers prayer. And then I don't even say thank you, though. Like, okay, good, that's over with, and I go on to the next one. But what about a thank you? What about thank you, God? Thank you for hearing my prayers. Lord, You are so good. So we need to be those people who praise when we are cheerful. And that's what James says. Look at verse 13. He says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing a psalm or sing praises. Actually, the word can be sing a psalm, but it can also mean sing praises to Him. It doesn't necessarily have to be a psalm out of the Bible, although it could be. So, as I said before, Christianity is not just an endless cycle of suffering and endless succession of suffering and all that, but there's many times where we're joyful and cheerful, and in those times we are told to sing and to praise Him. Praise when we are cheerful. In any case, sing praises, to actually sing. But this did remind me of 1 Thessalonians 5:17 through 18, when Paul says, "Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So we pray without ceasing, especially when we're suffering, and in everything we give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now it says, if anyone is cheerful, that word cheerful really is only used one other time in the book of Acts, Acts 27:22-25, if you remember, when Paul was on his journey to Rome, when he was arrested, and he was in a ship that was sinking. There's about to be the shipwreck that the ship was tearing apart. And Paul exhorts his fellow passengers to have courage and have a peace of mind. And he uses that same word. That's what it means to have courage or have peace of mind. Let me read Acts 27:22. He says, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage." And that's the word. "Keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Paul knew, maybe a word somehow that he knew from the Lord told him, that this ship would not sink and there would be no loss of life. And he says to take courage. And that's what we need to remember, that when we are in good times, we don't want to just take God for granted. We don't want to just not thank Him. We want to sing praises to Him. This word is also used in Ephesians 5:19. It says, "Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord." That's the word, making melody. Do you make melody in your heart to the Lord? That's why I do appreciate so much the songs we sing in Sovereign Joy, because you can sing them throughout the week, making melody in your heart. I also appreciate some of the older hymns that, like this song, "Take It to the Lord in Prayer." It just keeps reverberating in my head. And you can just sing that at work when you're driving in your car, and you can sing praises to God when you're cheerful, and then you can even become more cheerful, more excited for the Lord. That would really be a great thing to do. Now, again, Romans 1:21 teaches that the unbeliever, the unregenerate, they're definitely not thankful to God. They actually hate God. They're angry with God. It's an amazing thing that God gives them all of His common grace. He showers His love upon them in the form of common grace with the rain and the sun shining, and all they do is they hate Him. They're not thankful to Him. That's a real characteristic of someone who's not regenerate, because they're unthankful. And Romans 1 says, even though they knew God, he's not talking about an experiential knowledge of God like I was talking about before, but he's saying even the atheists, even unbelievers, have an internal sense that there's a God, because he's revealed himself through creation. But they don't give God the glory for the creation. Instead, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they're not thankful. And they create other theories of how we got here other than the obvious one, that God has created us. But he says, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or did they give thanks. See, they didn't give thanks. It became futile in their minds. Their foolish hearts were darkened. So, in contrast to that, contrary to that, we don't want to be those who are unthankful. We want to always be praising God. We want to have the praises of God on our lips continually. That's an honorable way to use our tongue. Psalm 18:49 says, "Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name." And Psalm 34:1 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." I will praise the Lord at all times. So see, those are three honorable uses of the tongue. We don't need to bind ourselves to oaths, because our word should be enough. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no. We should be cautious of what we get in agreement to, because we need to realize that God is watching, and that we need to be those people who will keep our word. I mean, that's really the only way you can have a relationship with someone. If they're willing to keep their word, you can build trust. If they lie to you, you can't really have a relationship with someone like that. Secondly, we learned that we need to pray when we're suffering. We need to pray when we come into any hardship. And the Bible says we need to pray continually. Pray continually. And third, We need to praise Him and sing songs of praise when we are cheerful. So, I don't know if we have time to go into the fourth point. It's a very large point, so I don't know if we want to keep you here for the whole time. But I don't know. Maybe I could start it. Just give you a little taste of it, you know. So you maybe will come back next week or when I preach next through James. I am excited because Emilio is going to be starting the book of Hosea next Friday. So that should be really encouraging. I can't wait to hear some Old Testament preaching. Yeah, amen. So this is sort of a difficult passage at some point. So that's why there's a lot here. But let me just start by read it. James 5, 14 through 15 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So this is the fourth way we can honorably use our tongue, and that is when you are sick, especially I think here's about critically sick, you need to call for the elders. That's going to be an honorable use of your tongue. Now, there's two different interpretations of this passage. The first one, well, let me just explain, is this word sick, asthenēo, is a Greek word, and it can really have multiple meanings. If anyone is sick among you. Okay, so we're just thinking about this word sick. What kind of sickness is it? Is it a spiritual sickness, or is it a physical sickness? Now, in Paul's writings, this word pretty much always means to be spiritually weak, or to be spiritually sick, to be spiritually lethargic, if you will. A good example in Paul is Romans 5, verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Without strength. He's talking about spiritually. We were dead. We had no strength. You were walking away from God. You were in the worst possible predicament you could be in. That's your without strength. That's what the word, asthenēo. This word also in Paul has references to the weakness of mental ability in Romans 6:19. It means weakness of spiritual condition, as the scripture I just read. It means one's personal presence can be characterized by weakness. Remember what they said of Paul, 2 Corinthians 10:10? He says, his letters are really weighty, but his presence is weak, it's poor, and his speech is contemptible. And he uses that word to describe Paul's presence. One's conscience can also be weak, 1 Corinthians 8, 7 and 9. Therefore, some would argue, and it's a lot of commentators, not just a little, but there is quite a few now that argue this, that this sickness that this man is suffering with is some sort of spiritual sickness. It's some sort of spiritual malady that he's facing, and he's a man who's spiritually weak. Maybe he's kind of backslidden, so he calls for the elders, and the Lord will deliver him and raise him up from this spiritual condition, the spiritual lethargy that he's in. And in support of this, they might say in verse 15 that sin is involved. And it says if he's committed sin, that will be forgiven of him. You know, so there was sin involved in this whole condition that was inflicting this spiritual weakness, this spiritual lethargy, and that God can deliver this person through prayer of the elders, or they anoint him with oil. That is a position. I think that is a viable position. I really do. At first, I was not ever persuaded of that. But after studying this, I thought, well, that could be a very viable position. Maybe I need to think this through more. But there's another position. The word asthenēo can also mean weakness in one's body. So in this case, the man is sick, physically sick. This guy is critically ill, basically. And they would argue in this case, this word asthenēo in the Gospels primarily means someone who's physically sick. And I do think that James was probably more influenced by the Gospels and by the ministry of Jesus than he was by, obviously, Paul, because it was written at such an early date. And James was the half-brother of Jesus. Also, I think the other reference that's very critical, in Mark 6:13, this anointing with oil is also referred to. In Mark 6:13, we read this. And it definitely refers to his physical healing. Mark 6:13 says, and they cast out many demons, this is the apostles, and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them all. So therefore, I think it best, at least for now, to take this as a meaning to be physically healed. I think this man was physically healed. Or it was not really a man, but this condition is describing a physical healing. And when James says, anyone among you sick, he's talking about you're physically sick, not spiritually weak, but you're physically sick. So what is he supposed to do? Well, before I get into that, again, I'm not going to go over this whole thing because it would take too long, but I also think that the text seems to indicate that this man was critically ill. I mean, he might have even been on his deathbed. I don't think he was just had a cold. So if you have a cold, don't call for Emilio and I to come over to your house and anoint you with oil. I mean, it would seem that I could point out several items that are worthy of our consideration. For example, the elders are called to the sick person, and the sick person does not come to the elders. That would seem to be indicated. It's that, you know, this guy might even be on his deathbed. He can't come to church. Doesn't seem like he's at church. The elders are called to that person. It also says the elders do all the praying. You know, it's the elders who are praying. They're the ones that seem to have the faith. They're the ones who pray the prayer of faith. The sick person doesn't even seem to be praying for himself. I'm not saying he doesn't pray for himself or he cannot, but it seems like the elders are the ones who are praying. That's another thing. Also in verse 3, the person is called worn out or exhausted in verse 15. In verse 15, this person is said to be exhausted or worn out. Now that word can also refer to a spiritually worn out. It does in Hebrews 12:3. But again, I think in the Gospels, this word in verse 15, I'll show you, it says, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. It's a different word, kano. But I think that word really means that he's exhausted. It really indicates he's, just worn out. Okay? The fourth consideration is that the faith is also that of the elders, not the sick person. And fifth, the elders pray over the person. Now that could indicate he's laying hands on him, or it could indicate that the guy's on his bed. And they're sort of over the bed praying for him. I think that's probably what was going on. So I do take it to be physical sickness. And what is the guy supposed to do? Well, it says he's supposed to call for the elders. Call for the elders. So maybe without, keep going on, we'll just leave it there. And maybe we'll come back next month and we'll figure out what we're supposed to do and anoint with oil. And we will go from there. All right, so I don't mean to cut it off right there, but I think my time is about up. I don't want to go, over time. So let's pray, and we will continue next time, all right? Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you, God, so much for this time, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness, God. Great is your faithfulness. I really thank you, God. I'm sorry I couldn't finish the whole thing, but, Lord, I just pray, God, that you would keep us studying this text. Lord, I look forward to getting into it next time. Thank you, Lord, that we can use our tongue in an honorable manner. Lord, we know that James 3 talks about using our tongue in a dishonorable manner. Lord, even says that it could be set on fire by the fires of hell. So, Lord, thank you that we could put off the dishonorable use of our tongue and put on an honorable use of our tongue, Lord, that we could praise you with our mouths, that we could pray when we're suffering. And Lord, we can have personal integrity in our speech. Lord, that our yes can be yes, and our no can be no, that we would not fall into judgment, Lord. So I thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, for everyone in here that you'd bless their week, bless our weekend. Pray that you'd bless our Lord's day. And we look forward to hearing from you again. In Jesus' name, amen.